I've been asked to mention a few books or booklets that are available in the bookstore. First of all, a little booklet called A Call to Simplicity. It's 30 pages long, and it is composed of four short articles, of which I had the responsibility to write the first. It's a little booklet called A Call to Simplicity. The Apostle Paul said, "I'm afraid for you Christians, lest you be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ." And so the first chapter is on a little practical exposition of the local church and the headship of Christ, how we can practically express the headship of the Lord Jesus. He's not like the Queen of England, you know, nice to have at official occasions, but with no power. He's not simply a figurehead. He wants to function as the head of the church. Now, the second section, written by Brother Donald Norby, on Do You Need a Minister? Great emphasis today among New Testament assemblies to look to a man to meet their needs, because it seems many of us would rather watch The Late Show than study our Bibles. And then a new name written down. Brother Ed Harlow writes an interesting little article there on the matter of taking a denominational name. And then the last one, a look at the role of women in the church, Brother John Small. So if you'd like to take a look at that booklet, just hot off the press. And then there's a selection of six little booklets, choice selections. These were taken out of the Choice Gleanings calendar for the last 10 years. We went through and took the favorites, those that people had written to us about they had especially appreciated, and put them together by topic. This one is Choice Solace on Scriptural Comfort. This one, Choice Supplication on the Art of Prayer. There are six of these in the series, and I'm not sure exactly what the cost is on these, but maybe three or four for a dollar or something like that. They're handy to give to people who are not feeling well, especially because they just have to read one page and they can lay it down and leave it for another time, because each page is self-contained. And you might want to take a look at those. We kept them inexpensive so you could afford to give them away. And then this book list called Books to Help You Grow. There was an exercise on my part. I had a lot of people coming and asking me, what's a good book on, you know, the book of Romans, or what's a good book on Hebrews, or something like that. And so, especially for young people who are trying to build a good library today, you can go in to the bookstore and spend $200 and come out with an armful of paper, you know. And there's one thing worse than buying bad books, and that's reading them, because you both waste your money and your time. And so there was a list that had been published back in the 60s by four men who really knew their books, James Gunn and Peter Pell and T. Ernest Wilson and F.W. Schwartz. And this particular list was quite out of date, as you know, the publishing business. And so with the help of a few brethren and some recommendations from Brother Lyddon Sheridan, and again from Brother Wilson and my father and others, Bill McDonald, we put together this list, which you're able to carry in your pocket, and it has a total list of 700 books, so you've got lots of variety, with a first choice list of 250 books and a basic Bible library of 100 books. So that gives you one commentary on every book of the Bible, and then a few reference books and so on to round out your library. There's a double column on the side of the page, so that you can put in the first column the books you already have in your library, and then the second column those books that you intend to get, and you can leave it in an auspicious place just about your birthday time to let people know what you'd like to get. All of these books are coded A, B, C, or D. C is first choice book. A is an alternate book, just as good, but perhaps not as available. Some of these books are out of print, but they're the best books yet on the subject, and we're hoping that someone like Kriegels will reprint them. B are beginner books on the subject, basic books, and D are desirable, but not complete. Perhaps if you're studying the Gospel by John, it's a good book on the Upper Room ministry, but if you can only buy one, well, then you better get a book on the whole Gospel by John instead of just 13 through 17. So you might want to take a look at that as well. So those are the books that are available at the bookstore. Now, having said that, I'd like us to turn to the book of Numbers and chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 5, Numbers 3 and 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation, before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. Verse 25. And the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle and the tent, the coverings thereof, and the hangings for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the curtain for the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about, and so on. Now down to verse 31. This is the charge of the Kohathites, the sons of Kohath, and their charge shall be the ark, and the table, and the candlestick, and the altars, and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister, and the hangings, and all the service thereof. Verse 36. And under the custody and charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle, and the bars thereof, and the pillars thereof, and the sockets thereof, and all the vessels thereof, and all that serveth thereto, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, and their pins, and their cords. But those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses, and Aaron, and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary, for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. On one occasion at a camp, a youth camp, we had a question box. And, you know, as you travel the country, it doesn't take too long to discover there are about 20 favorite questions. And it doesn't matter where you go, you get a combination of those 20 questions. You know, how can I know the will of God for my life? And what's wrong with doing this and what's wrong with doing that, which is entirely the wrong question. It should be what's right about it, not what's wrong about it. And so on. So you get the standard questions. But I got a rather classic question on one occasion, which was a little difficult for me to answer. The question was, explain the universe and give three examples. Well, if the universe is difficult to explain, what about the God who made it? He is the great inscrutable. And the only way we can know anything of God is if He chooses to reveal Himself to us. Now, one of the wonders of Numbers is that God chose to dwell with His people. For me to become an ant or an amoeba would be nothing compared to the great stoop of the God of whom it is said that He humbles Himself to look on the things that are in heaven, for Him to come and dwell on this little speck of dust off in the corner of His universe. In the Old Testament, God revealed Himself in what is called the Shekinah glory. And He came and dwelt in what was called the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tent of meeting. In this tent of meeting, you remember, there was a veil, a tapestry that hung two-thirds of the way from the door of the tabernacle to the back, or to the end of the tabernacle. It was 20 cubits, as one stepped inside the door to the veil. And this area, 10 cubits by 20, was known as the holy place. But in past the veil, a place that only the high priest could go, and only once a year, and only by blood, according to the described manner, in past the veil was the place called in Hebrew the holiness of holinesses, or the holiest of all. And in that place there was a special box that had been fabricated, made out of shittim wood and covered with gold, and covered with a solid gold cover, into which, or out of which, had been graven two cherubim facing each other. This was known as the mercy seat. It was the place of meeting between God and men. And there above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, the Lord of glory dwelt. Marvelous grace that he should deign to meet in the presence of his people, sinful, rebellious, idolatrous, murmuring people, and he would make his presence known by the Shekinah glory. And so God the Father dwelt among the people of Israel, and we see their journeys through the wilderness and on eventually into the land, dwelling first at Shiloh and then eventually brought up to the city of Jerusalem, to its outskirts, to the city of Gibeon. And there the ark of the Lord dwelt until Solomon built a temple for the Lord on the edge of the southern slope of Mount Moriah. And you remember that after Solomon's great prayer of dedication, the high point in Solomon's life, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And again God took up his residence among his people in this special place of meeting. After Solomon, we have Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the division of the land, and still the glory of the Lord is there in spite of the offenses of the people, until finally God has had enough. And in those sad chapters in Ezekiel, the Shekinah glory leaves reluctantly from between the cherubim over the mercy seat in the holiest of all, and goes out to the gate of the temple, and no one notices. It hovers there for a time, and then goes out to the east gate, and still no one notices. For they have their backs to the temple and their faces to the sun, and they are worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. And finally, the Shekinah glory makes its way across the Kidron Valley. And there on the Mount of Olives, it lingers. And God, it seems, is longing for his people to notice. And finally goes back to heaven. And no one noticed. The glory of God is not seen on planet Earth. And 400 years of silence ensue. Heaven is as brass. Until one night, as shepherds cared for their flocks on the hillsides outside of Bethlehem, the angelic choirs broke forth in song and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Once again, the glory of God had come to tabernacle among the people. It was the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we read that he came and dwelt among us. That is, he tabernacled, he pitched his tent among us. That's the very same phrase. And we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father. The Father had revealed himself in the tent of meeting in the Old Testament. And now the Son reveals himself in his own body. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was made known in flesh. And so the Lord Jesus, for 33 or so years, tabernacled among his people. And what did they do? What did they do to him? They took that precious body and spit upon it. They took the tent of meeting, the mercy seat of God, the place where God met with man, and buffeted him. It says the servants smote him on the face. And they nailed him to a tree. And when at last he turned his eyes heavenward, and with a shout of triumph cried, "It's finished!" and then bowed his head and dismissed his spirit, they thought the glory was gone. Oh, but God is gracious. And after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he instructed his disciples that they must stay in the city of Jerusalem until something special happened. What was it? As God the Father had revealed himself in the Shekinah glory at the tent of meeting in the Old Testament, and as the Lord Jesus had revealed the glory of God in the tent of meeting, which was his own precious body, so in this age, again the glory of God is manifested on the earth in his own people. "Don't you know," says the apostle, "that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God?" And once again, the glory of God is manifested on earth by the lives of his people as we allow the Spirit of God to reveal God through us. "That," says the Lord, "men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now in Numbers chapter 3, over this chapter I think we would write the word protection. And I think just as surely as in chapter 1 we have this key phrase, "everyone that is able to go forth to war," and in chapter 2 we have this phrase, "every one shall pitch by his own standard," then I think we would take from verse 7 these words, "and they shall keep his charge." Every one to keep their charge. There are four charges that are spoken of that were given to the Levites, that is, to the four sons of Levi, at least to Aaron and his sons, the Aaronic priesthood, and then to the Gershonites, and to the Kohathites, and to the sons of Merari. You remember that Kohath and Gershom and Merari were these sons of Levi. And they were given the task, the solemn charge, to keep, to protect the tabernacle and its furniture and its coverings. And I would like to look at these four charges with you in the time available tonight and see just if it isn't true that the people of God in this age, who are indeed the meeting place of God and man, have not been given exactly the same four charges, solemn responsibilities in this age concerning our great God. Verse 7 says, "And they shall keep his charge." What is his charge? Well, it's the charge of the high priest. "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him, and they shall keep his charge." So we see this twofold ministry or twofold direction. They were to minister to Aaron, the high priest, and they were to receive a charge from Aaron. And in the same way, the people of God
have the wonderful privilege of ministering to our great high priest. That's a wonderful privilege, to be a servant of the Lord. Who would stoop to be a king or a president when you could be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? What a wonderful privilege. It's the highest privilege afforded any human today, to be a servant, to minister to our great high priest. But there was the other side of it, and that was that there was a charge given by Aaron to these men, and they had a responsibility before that high priest. I think we've got the thing twisted a little bit these days, you know. We talk about people being committed, to be committed to a certain work, or to be committed to the assembly where they fellowship, or to be committed to a particular ministry. But I don't really find that in the Bible. Does that sound shocking? What I find is that the charge has been committed to us. We are not to be committed to the work. The work is committed to us. You see, if I sign myself in, I can sign myself out. And I can say, well, I'll be committed to this for X number of months or X number of years, or until people don't appreciate me anymore, or I get a little criticism, and then that's it for me. But if the charge is committed to me, I can't stop until that charge is rescinded. I was looking up this afternoon the four charges that were given to Timothy, and you might be interested in looking them up on your own. There are three in 1 Timothy and one in 2 Timothy. And the Apostle Paul lays these charges upon the head of this young man, Timothy. And those four charges are valid for the people of God today. So that instead of us being committed to it and saying, well, you know, I think I've done enough there, now I'll let somebody else take over. If the Lord commits it to me, I am obligated to carry on in that work, not until I feel like retiring, but until God withdraws the charge. Now that makes it a solemn thing, doesn't it? If I go and say, well, I think I'll do a little gardening, well, that's fine. I can do a little gardening, and when the sun gets a bit hot and I feel like a drink of lemonade, I just go in and have it. But if someone has given me the charge, the responsibility, I better carry that through until it's finished. And so it is with these four solemn charges. We have the privilege of ministering to the high priest, but we have the responsibility of fulfilling the sacred charge that has been committed to the people of God. Charge number one, verse 25. And the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tent itself, the tabernacle, the tent, the coverings thereof, and the hangings, and the hangings of the court, and the curtain for the door, and so on. So then, the sons of Gershon were the stewards of the coverings. That was their responsibility. The stewards of the coverings. Now, coverings in the Bible were always objects that hid and exposed. They were both coverings and glories. We read concerning the body of the Lord Jesus that it was a veil, wasn't it? A covering. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It was a covering. For if he had not been covered, no man could have looked upon him and lived. For the scripture says, no man looks on God, and there the word really ought to be deity. No one can look on deity and live. And so the Lord Jesus robed himself in human flesh. so that we might look upon him. And said John, we beheld him. We scrutinized him, looked upon him, and our hands handled him, the very word of life. And so we discover that his body was a covering, but it was also a glory. For we read that God was manifest in the flesh. It was both the covering of his glory and the revealing of his glory. For we could see God at work. We could see that God weeps. We could see that God cares. We could see that God heals. We could see that God provides in and through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We discover that these veils of the Old Testament were coverings, but they were also glories. That is, they covered up the holy place and the holiest of all, but they were glories in themselves. And the curtain that was all blue and the one dyed red, and these beautiful tapestries woven of fine linen and gold and purple and scarlet and blue, these all expressed divine truth. God was teaching lessons, and every whit of the tabernacle spoke of Christ. So we see that in these coverings there was both the teaching that God was hiding something from men, but he was also in grace revealing something to men. The veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all was definitely a covering. It hid from man the glory of God. And if a priest had stepped in through the door without that veil hanging, there he would have dropped dead on the spot. But it was also a revelation of divine truth. For woven into the tapestry were two cherubim, and those cherubim declared the holiness of God and reminded them of their first parents. And being driven from the garden, and God placing two cherubim at the door, forbidding man to draw near. There was a way in, but it was only by the shedding of blood, and God wanted to teach that lesson. So the covering was also the exposing of a divine truth. Now when we come to the New Testament, we discover the coverings discussed in 1 Corinthians 11. And again, there are three glories there. The glory of the man, and the glory of the woman, and the glory of God. And if God's glory is going to be manifest in the assembly, then the glory of the man and the glory of the woman have to be hidden. And every time a man stands to speak and sees a covering, he should be reminded in his heart, my glory is hidden there too, for the woman is the glory of the man. And he should be reminded that as he stands to speak, he is speaking as the oracles of God. He is not there to glorify himself. He is not there to promote his own cause, to try out his favorite theory. He is there to glorify the God of heaven. And so we have the stewards of the coverings, an awesome responsibility. If they didn't do their job rightly, and a priest stepped in through the door, he would die. That's how seriously God took this matter. And so these individuals, the Gershonites, were to be careful about the glory of God. We had a dear brother in our assembly. He had a great influence on my life. He was our young people's teacher. We didn't have youth leaders so much in those days, who were always trying to figure out some way to entertain us. I wonder where we could go bowling or roller skating. That was verboten. Instead, we had this older man come in, and we all sat down in chairs like this, and maybe he had a chart up there, or maybe he just opened his Bible, and he taught us the Word of God for an hour and a half. We didn't look at the clock in those days. Oh, I remember the good old days. And then when he was done, we went downstairs, and we had a glass of special orange drink. You know that stuff that everybody serves? We had orange drink and day-old donuts, and that was young people's, and we went home, and we thought we had a good time. And you know, in those days, they were building into our lives foundation stones. You go on down and see the new construction. Anybody go down there and say, boy, aren't those nice concrete blocks? Aren't those the nicest concrete blocks you ever saw? Cinder blocks? Well, nobody admires those. They're all going to be covered up. But they are absolutely essential. And so oftentimes among our young people today, we've got nice little things going on, but no foundation stones. And when the winds of life come, the whole thing goes over. And we wonder why. Foundation stones aren't pretty, but it was there sitting at the feet of that dear brother that we got the basics that stand us in good stead all through our lives. They're essential, and we've got to get back to it. Them's my sentiments. Well, this dear brother, every time he prayed, he always closed with these words, and we will be careful to give thee the glory. It made a great impression on my life. Whether you pray those words or not, I trust that our lives evidence this. In this age of applause and guess what I'm doing, isn't it wonderful? We need to be careful to give God the glory. You remember the scripture says, his glory he will not share with another. And Herod died a terrible death, eaten by worms, but Caesarea by the feet. For this reason alone, that he gave not God the glory. Anything that's done for glory of self, for glory of my assembly or my family, I want to tell you, my friend, it's going to go up in smoke. And only what's done for the glory of God is going to mean anything in that day. And so these individuals had a responsibility. They were the stewards of the coverings, and they were responsible to be careful about the glory of God. Now the Kohathites, and by the way, I came across a little poem I wanted to read to you. It's called To Glorify My God, and it says, to glorify my God, no lesser aim, my God-given life and power shall henceforth claim, my body, soul, and spirit, Lord, are thine, the joy to give them back to thee is mine. How best can I my Father glorify? Naught can be added to his majesty. But I can let his glory through me shine and shed on all around his light divine. And like the legend that they tell of one who thought to build a temple to the sun, and reared the chiseled stone and burnished gold, but still the splendid walls were dark and cold, until another architect appeared. A temple of transparent glass he reared, and lo, the sun came down his work to own, and with his glory through the temple shone. So let my soul be flooded with thy light. So let my heart be opened to thy sight. So glorify thyself, O Lord, in me, till all my being answers, Lord, to thee. That's how we glorify God, by just getting out of the way and letting God receive the honor and praise that is due to his name. And so to be hidden and just allow God to be revealed. You remember the well-known story of the two preachers in London, and there some fellows went to hear one, and when they came away, they said, "What a wonderful speaker." And when they came away from the other, they said, "What a wonderful Savior." Oh, may the Lord help us to glorify the Lord in our lives, in our bodies, which are the Lord's, whether by life or by death. Now, the charge given to the Kohathites was that they were the keepers of the furniture. They were responsible in verse 31 for the ark and the table and the candlesticks and the altars and the vessels and so on. They were the keepers of the furniture. Now, the furniture was the basis by which God was good to Israel. He could not meet with them if it were not for the altars, the great brazen altar outside the door of the outer court, and the altar of incense up against the veil, and the mercy seat, and the table of showbread, and the golden candlestick, and the laver. If it were not for those pieces of furniture, God would have to come down in wrath against Israel. But this was the basis by which God was good to Israel. Now, everyone is saying so these days. The politicians are saying so. And the advertisers are saying so. And the entertainers are saying so. What about the redeemed of the Lord saying so? Isn't God good? Why, the goodness of God has been poured out on this nation and on our lives, and we can say with one of old, "The lines have flown unto me in pleasant places. I have a good heritage." Do we speak of the goodness of God? You pull up at a stoplight and look into the next car, and you see someone going like this. And they're singing away to some bit of moral conviction that's coming over the radio, prompting the old steering wheel, the old car shaking, And here we are, sitting looking like we lost our best friend instead of having found him. Oh, God is good. God is good to his people. God is good to the unbeliever. For the scripture says, don't you know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And perhaps there's someone in the audience tonight, and God is good to you. But you never thanked him for his grace.